So this morning in God's Word, we get to talk about two men who were rejected by those around them and even eventually died for the cause of the gospel. Two men. And the first is obviously Jesus. And in our passage this morning, Jesus, of course, isn't killed here yet. That is going to happen much later. But here, we do see him being rejected, and it does point us to how he'll ultimately be rejected and killed by people later. And so the first rejected man is Jesus. And then second, though, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And as we'll see, his rejection is supposed to foreshadow Jesus's. And not only that, but in this passage, his rejection does lead to his death. And so again, we have two men here who are rejected and ultimately die for God's cause. And therefore, for you and me, we could think that we should read these stories and mainly apply them by identifying ourselves with Jesus and John. We could be tempted to think that that's the main point here. And now we will talk about that a little bit, especially when we talk about John the Baptist, because as Jesus told us, we as his followers should expect some type of rejection and opposition, and John is a good example of that. And so we will talk about that a little bit. And again, we could think that that's the primary way we're supposed to read and apply these stories. And yet, church, I think that that's actually not primarily how we're supposed to read these stories, especially because of how Matthew records them. And I say that because rather than just applying this to us possibly being opposed and rejected, from the outset, we should know that I think probably the bigger takeaway here is mainly us seeing how and why Jesus and John were rejected, how and why, and particularly then, how and why their rejection is a warning to us, a warning. And now, why is that the case? Well, because think of it. So what has this Gospel of Matthew book so clearly been about so far? And well, we know it. This book has mainly been written about Jesus, about who he is and the kingdom he's bringing, and about people encountering him and either really receiving him or, for various reasons, rejecting him. That's what this whole book of Matthew is about. It's about Jesus. And that applies to how we read stories like these, because that means that in these accounts, yes, we see Jesus rejected. And then, yes, we see John the Baptist rejected in connection with Jesus. But then what should our takeaway from all of that mainly be? Well, above all, I think it's so you and me now, as readers of this, we need to make sure we don't reject the kingdom of God like this. Meaning, don't be like these people from Nazareth who rejected Jesus, and also don't be like Herod, who got to the point where he somehow killed John the Baptist. And really, church, it makes sense that that would be the warning, because another way to think about all that is to simply ask the question, okay, so thus far in this book of Matthew, we know that God has come for us. He's come in love to rescue such sinners like us. We know that this is the good news of the kingdom. But then the question is, okay, so why then do people reject Jesus in this kingdom? If this is such good news, then why and how do people reject it? Reject Jesus? And more personally, the question then can become, and seeing how and why people do, what's then the warning about how I could ever frighteningly, potentially get to the point where I reject Jesus? And sure, overall, that's what we'll be seeing then together this morning. Again, we will see two examples of men who were rejected for the cause of the kingdom, yes, but even more applicable for us, we'll be looking at these two other people or groups of people who did the rejecting, noticing why and how they did so, and seeing how that applies to us. Paul says, so that's just an overview of these two stories here in God's Word, which does bring us briefly then to our outline for how we'll specifically go through all these verses together, our outline. And so as you can see, we have two main paragraphs and stories here in this larger passage of God's Word. And so for us, to cover it all, we're actually going to have three sections, though, together, three sections. First, we will spend some time looking at how Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And that'll be chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, which in second will lead us to dive into that story about Herod and the death of John the Baptist. And that'll be chapters our chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And with both of those are all the verses that we'll be covering here in Matthew, but that'll all then, for our third and final section, bring us to take some time and answer really our main topic this morning. And that's how we'll step back and looking at these stories, we'll have two takeaways then, or really two big warnings about rejecting Jesus and how and why it can and does happen. Two takeaways to apply God's word to ourselves. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, three sections. First, Jesus being rejected at Nazareth. Second, Herod and John the Baptist's death. And third and finally, two takeaways or warnings concerning us ever potentially rejecting Jesus. But all that said, let's just begin then our first paragraph in section, church. And for this, again, we're going to finish finally chapter 13 and looking at this account of Jesus being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And we're going to take this short narrative now in three steps, and we'll start in just verses 53 and 54. So look down at your Bibles, verses 53 and 54. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And so Jesus finishes his parables, then he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, and he starts teaching them now, but this time it's in more of an official setting in their synagogue, which is the place where worship happened and the Old Testament was taught. And as Jesus teaches them, well, what's the response just here in verse 54? Well, you can see this is important. As they hear him, Matthew, who remember was there for all of this, Matthew records how, quote, they were astonished. Astonished. And now that's only the second time in this whole book of Matthew that Matthew decides to use this word. And the other time, importantly, was right after Jesus' big Sermon on the Mount, when Matthew records for us that, quote, the crowds were astonished, same word, at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And so this astonishment, amazement at Jesus' teaching has happened before, and let's be clear, it in itself is a good thing, right? And so they're astonished, and specifically here, what are they astonished at? Well, notice verse 54 again, they ask about Jesus, quote, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And so you can see they're astonished at number one, Jesus' wisdom, at what he was saying in his teaching. And number two, they were amazed at what Jesus was doing in his mighty works. And so that's the first couple verses in this encounter of Jesus with those in Nazareth. And stopping there, all right, think about it. If that's all we'd had, then we would assume that this was a decently positive encounter, because it's good to be amazed at Jesus' teachings and his actions. And even earlier in Matthew, right, this astonishment was clearly a positive thing. But the encounter doesn't end there. Rather, it continues on, and as you'll see, it starts to spiral downward and become more negative. And to see that, now look at step two of this story in verses 55 and 56. They continue on, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So on those verses, just notice, and what these people from Nazareth now say about Jesus. So remember, in verse 54, they were more so just astonished about Jesus' wisdom and his mighty works. But moving on, now here in verses 55 and 56, on the one hand, these are legitimate questions in terms of what they say, right? They are, and it is a good thing, just to be clear, to ask legitimate questions. But on the other hand, you can kind of feel it, right? By the way they're asking them, and one after another, and pretty pessimistically, it shows us what's actually going on in their hearts. Or as one commentator I read this week said on these verses, he said, quote, "In one sense, of course, these questions of the people are understandable, if not justifiable. Here was a young artisan, Jesus, from a rough town with no special breeding or education. Whence then his wisdom and miracles?" End quote. And that's true. But then, in another sense, the commentator pointed out, quote, "These questions in verses 55 and 56 do not call for answers, but merely reveal that there has already been a denial of who Jesus is." End quote. And that's exactly right. And again, you can kind of see that in the way they're asking questions, how they compound one upon another. You can feel it. The crowds here aren't just asking questions. Questions are good and fine in themselves. Rather, it's how they've transitioned from now listening to Jesus to being doubtful, from astonishment to the skeptical analysis. They're even going from marveling to subtly mocking Jesus here. Which then finally on this account, and that kind of interpretation of their questioning is confirmed for us in the final couple verses of this story. So now look at verses 57 and 58. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So three important terms or ideas concerning the people of Nazareth's rejection of Jesus in those verses. Three terms. Number one is that comment from Matthew, that quote, "They took offense at him." Offense. And in fact, that is a word in the original Greek. That word offense is something, a word that we're actually somewhat familiar with, because it is the Greek verb skandalizo, from where we get our English verb scandalize. And in the original Greek, that verb basically means to trip over, which meant really in time to stumble over and take offense at. And so the point is, in these questions, apparently what's really going on, we're told, is that these people are scandalized by Jesus. They're offended that this carpenter from their hometown all of a sudden is so prominent and important, and more prominent and important than them. So number one, they're offended. Then number two, notice, in what Jesus then says, he's clear that another way of describing how they're rejecting him is that they're treating him, quote, without honor. Without honor. Now on that, it's Jesus who then makes that more of a general proverbial phrase here, where his point is that when it comes to people who speak for God, the way it often works is that a prophet is not without honor, meaning prophets often get honor, but, quote, except in his own hometown and in his household. And so the idea is that happens. And so what was going on with Jesus here was that those in his hometown were basically dishonoring him because they thought they knew him so well. Or to say that even more simply, they were so familiar with this Jesus, or they thought they were, that they rejected him being anything more than what they thought he was. Which finally then leads to the third and last term that the Bible here uses to describe their rejection. And that's that final word, unbelief, right? At the end of verse 58, unbelief. And now, first on that, just notice how specifically the Bible does say that because of their unbelief, Jesus, quote, did not do many mighty works there. And that is really interesting, because let's be clear, that does not mean that if you do have belief and faith, then Jesus will always do mighty works. Right, like when people so wrongly sometimes teach that if someone isn't healed or something, it's because they don't have enough faith, implying that if you only have enough faith, then automatically you will be healed. Right, that is not how Jesus works. But that said, in verse 58 here, we do see that when unbelief is present, church, Jesus can decide to withhold mighty works. Okay, so that's going on here. But again, more important than just that is that Matthew, who again was here for this, when he decided to boil down, inspired by God, all these people's astonishment and their questioning and their offense at Jesus, what does he call it? Well, a lack of faith. Right, a root, that's what was going on. Because sure, other things were happening, but in the end, they encountered Jesus, who they thought they knew, and simply said they didn't believe. Right, they didn't trust him. And so that's just the first account here, right? Jesus goes home to people who grew up with. They're amazed at what he says and what he does. They wonder where he got it all from. But then they show their pessimism and their mocking questions. They're offended, scandalized. They don't honor Jesus. To which the Bible says all that was them basically just not believing Jesus. All right, so that's this passage. And what does that show us? Well, remember, in our third section later this morning, we're going to have one big takeaway and warning from that story. And so we're going to save that for then. But for now, I hope we just see more generally from this story how amazing it is, church, that Jesus Christ went to the very people he grew up with. And really, instead of receiving him, they basically took that familiarity they had with him and they used it to reject him. And notice, so importantly on this, in their rejection of Jesus, they actually don't ever bring up any moral claims. This is important. Meaning, let's get this. It's not like they all of a sudden protest, hey, this guy's a liar, everyone. We know that. Or, hey, this guy, Jesus, is just a bad guy. We grew up with him. Instead, it's simply the fact that because they think they knew everything about him, because they are familiar with him, it makes them assume that they've got him all figured out. And he can't be the Messiah. You feel that? And sadly, the reality is, church, that often still happens today with people and when they encounter Jesus, just because they think they know a lot about Jesus or Christianity or religion, they kind of assume that they can ask pretty simplistic, basic questions and therefore just kind of reject most of it. But the Bible's warning to us is just watch out for that. Because not only is that simplistic, but by doing that, you might be just rejecting the most important reality in the universe. And that's basically what these people were doing. And again, more on that in our third section to come. But all that said, so that's the first rejection account here in our first section, which now does lead us into our second section and rejection account. And this will now be about Herod and John the Baptist's death, recorded for us in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And like with our first section, we'll take this one also in three steps. And we'll start in just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 now. And so continuing on, look down at your Bibles, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So notice, these accounts are connected intentionally with that at that time phrase that starts this chapter and what was going on at that time. Well, this is interesting. So this is now about Herod the Tetrarch. And quickly on him, just so you know, this is not the same Herod from the birth of Jesus stories. That was Herod the Great. He's the one who, for example, tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. And so this isn't that Herod. Rather, this is Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son. And this Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, because that just meant that he reigned over a quarter of the land that his father had ruled. And so this is Herod Antipas, not his dad. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, he had been reigning in this area for about 3 decades. And so he's different from his dad. And yet, all that said, did you notice how fearful he sounds in this verse 2 here? And in fact, can you see how just like his father, he is fearful of anyone who's a threat to his power? Because notice in verse 1, he hears about, quote, the fame of Jesus. And what does he seem to feel? Well, not mainly anger or frustration here, but rather first, well, he acknowledges Jesus' miracles, right, which is fascinating in itself. But then also, Herod feels this guilt-ridden fear. And why? Well, specifically because Herod knows that he's the one who earlier had John the Baptist killed. And so he had somehow come to the conclusion that this famous Jesus who's doing all these miracles, it must be John raised from the dead. And on that, you can see on the one hand, it seems maybe by thinking of John the Baptist again like this, Herod's revealing something of what we might call guilt for what he did, as he should. But on the other hand, you can also sense that Herod isn't truly sorry or repentant here. He's mostly just fearful of Jesus' fame and power. All right, so that's verses 1 and 2, which next then leads Matthew to go back and tell us what really happened with John and how he was rejected and eventually killed. And so now for the beginning of that story, look at the next step in this account in verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And so we'll stop there for now, because those verses show us, first, what got John the Baptist into this situation, and then second, what Herod's reaction was. So first, as for John the Baptist, in verse 4, you can see that apparently he was calling Herod out for his marriage with Herodias, and he did so because, long story short, Herodias in history was both Herod's brother's wife and also Herod's niece. And that matters because, as you can see, technically, what John was saying was that that marriage between Herod and Herodias was not lawful. And that's because, literally, in the book of Leviticus, it was unlawful. It was against God's law to marry your brother's wife and or to marry your niece. And so John is calling Herod out for that. And he did so especially because Herod, remember, claimed to be a religious Jewish man, following God and his law. And so John called him out because part of John's ministry, remember, was to direct people to repentance so that they can enter the kingdom. And he did it because Herod, again, was hypocritically claiming to serve God and also follow God's ways when he was blatantly going against God's ways. All right, so John did that. And what then about Herod? Well, look again at verses 3 and 5 here. In verse 3, Herod, in response to John doing that, did he repent? Well, definitely not. Instead, he bound him and put him in prison. Okay, so now Herod is using his power to suppress God's word and God's ways. And then in verse 5, interestingly, Herod actually, though, didn't put John to death at first. And why? Well, notice this. Matthew says in verse 5, it was, quote, because he feared the people. And church, remember that. That is a key phrase and description. Herod feared the people. We're going to talk about that more later. But for now, fascinatingly, just realize on the one hand, that fear of people is what kept Herod from killing John. It protected John from death at first, since the people held John to be a prophet. But then also, as we're about to see, that same fear of people is what eventually leads Herod to have John beheaded. So that's verses 3 and 5 and step 2 of this account, which finally leads to the third and last step here. This is the longest, but now just listen to what actually happens with John, how he died, and what was going on with Herod that led him to do what he did. So for this, for the rest of our passage, look down at verses 6 all the way through verse 12. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So just quickly go through these verses and make sure we all get the scene that happened in history that was described here. So in verse 6, Herod had a birthday feast in which his wife's daughter, quote, danced before the company and pleased Herod. And now in this way, this girl is described in the original language here, it seems that she was around 12 to 14 years old. And we technically do not know if the dance was sensual, but that word pleased could be insinuating it. And so that happens. And then in verse 7, Herod, because he's probably had a lot to drink and he's not the wisest of rulers, he makes this rash vow, basically saying that he'll give her anything. So then in verse 8, the girl goes to her mother and her mother tells her to ask for John the Baptist's head. Since remember, John was the one who was saying that her and Herod's marriage was against God's law. And then comes that important verse 9. Because there, hearing her request, on the one hand, notice, Herod was, quote, sorry. Sorry. And so there's a sense in which his conscience was telling him that he shouldn't kill John. But then, at the same time, quote, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. So what leads him to reject God's way and kingdom and even turn from his own conscience? Well, basically, again, fearing people and desiring to please people. Remember Matthew's comment from verse 5, Herod, quote, feared the people. Which then in verses 10 and 11 leads Herod to go and command it to be done. John is beheaded and killed, and his head is even brought on the platter, a platter in the midst of this birthday feast, which is supposed to show the brutality here. And then finally in verse 12, John's disciples go and take his body and bury it, which, just so you know, the way the language is worded in verse 12, that is supposed to foreshadow Jesus' upcoming in death when Jesus' disciples are going to take his own body and bury it. So that's the whole story here, right? That's what happens. And now, with our last section, as for how that applies to us, you can maybe start to see now that and how that's written. I don't think Matthew wants us to just see how John was persecuted and killed. That is tragic and true, but he wants us to really get this picture of Herod and how this supposedly religious Jewish man and leader got to the point of so rejecting God's messenger and God's ways. And so again, that is mainly how we're going to apply this whole story, how Herod got to this point, and we'll talk about that in our third section in a minute. But before we even do that, I do just think, especially now here, we should quickly just think a little bit about John the Baptist more, though. Right, John the Baptist. Because that's for John. So if you remember, as a church, we talked about him and his situation in prison for basically the whole message here back in Matthew 11. Because remember, John was already in prison then, and he sent and asked some questions about Jesus. And so we've talked about John, but we should especially again bring up his situation here, because this is where he finally dies. And in brief, as for what we should see about John here, so it's simply the point that, remember, Jesus said at one point of John the Baptist that, quote, among those born of woman, no one is greater than John. Jesus said that in Matthew 11. And yet, what do we see happen here? Well, church, we see that this great man, John, not only gets imprisoned with Jesus around, but he also dies in such an unjust and brutal way. And brothers and sisters, that right there shows us then that concerning this gospel of the kingdom, right, this good news going out about God coming to save and love and rescue anyone. Yes, it is very true, and it is the best news in the world. And as Jesus just taught us in his parables, yes, it is going to grow and permeate everything one day and catch a ton of fish. Amen. But also, let's just all be reminded right now that yes, all that's true, but also in all of that, because this is the kingdom of heaven permeating into this broken, sinful earth, which is full of people like you and me naturally who don't like King Jesus, because of that, whenever we declare the kingdom or live for the kingdom, the reality is, like John, we might face opposition. And life may not be easy. Right, I know, we all know that, but just making this point really practical, let's just take a second and be honest. Can't we all sometimes fall into thinking that since we know Jesus, and since Jesus is the best and he's good and he's in control, can't we all then kind of subtly think that our lives will, or at least should, be easy? But church, John right here is such a reminder for us that for now though, even in Jesus' kingdom, that is not necessarily the case, because yes, one day everything will be made good and right and beautiful again, and our God promises he will wipe away all of our tears, and one day God's kingdom will come finally and fully. But until then, we still live in this broken, really sinful world, this world which so desperately needs this good news of the kingdom. All right, so that's our first two sections this morning, church. But those two stories then finally do lead us now to our third section, those two takeaways and warnings from all that concerning potentially rejecting Jesus. And we're going to have one warning from each of those stories. And we're going to arrive at them by taking what happened in these stories and make it practical. And we'll try to see the root issue that took place so that we can see how and why such a rejection of God's ways happened and still can happen today. And so again, two takeaways and warnings concerning rejecting Jesus. First, as for warning and takeaway number one about how and why people could potentially reject Jesus, taking what happened with those people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, what can we say happened with them? Well, think of it. What happened is that they were familiar with Jesus, and because of that, they therefore had a basic anti-supernaturalism against Jesus. Let me say that again. They were familiar with Jesus, and because of that, they therefore had a kind of basic anti-supernaturalism against Jesus. And that's then why they just kind of flat out rejected his claims. And fascinatingly, I think that applies so much to a lot of people today, because honestly, that right there at root may be perhaps one of the biggest and main reasons why so many people today don't genuinely accept Jesus. And it is a potential warning to all of us, because simply stated, what often happens is that people become so familiar with thinking that they know, right, what's true about religion or Jesus or just about our universe and world. We can become so familiar with what we know and this life of ours and our world and what we can sense, right, with our eyes and hands and what we can think of. And from that familiarity, what then can happen is we kind of just reject Jesus, not mainly because of some deep problem, but really from a familiarity that breeds in us this kind of bent against supernaturalism, that the supernatural reality can't be so real because I don't often encounter it. Or to say that more simply, people assume that they know what's right and ultimately most important about us and our world and about religion, or they think they know enough, and therefore they basically just deny Jesus and don't genuinely love and live for him because of this ingrained feeling of, oh, come on, all this about Jesus and God isn't that true. Or it's not really that important since I, in my daily life, don't see or interact with it that much. And I know, yes, often people do have deeper rejections than that, but that's really common because let's be honest, we all, as the Bible says, we naturally walk by sight. We're such people who live by what we can think of or see or touch, with what we're familiar with. And therefore, we can fall into thinking that that's all there really is to reality. That ultimate reality can't be much different than what I'm daily familiar with. Right, that's essentially the root of what's going on with the people here at Nazareth. And that led them to kind of just saying, nah, Jesus isn't the Messiah. But one last time, the warning is, not only is that simplistic, but let me say, if there's anyone in here that you feel that right now, or if you're ever tempted to reject Jesus for a reason like that, let me just say, ultimate reality and God and the ways of the kingdom are true, even if we don't touch them or sense them the same way as other things. And not only that, but think of this. Any bent kind of in us just toward anti-supernaturalism or against God and Jesus, just because it at first doesn't make sense to us or because we can't sense it, if that's ever why you get to the point of rejecting God or Jesus, wouldn't you think that God is, of course, so much bigger than that? And that by thinking that way, you're basically putting yourself and your observations in the center of all of reality. I mean, don't you see that you'd be making huge realities like God and Jesus and the kingdom of heaven so dependent on your little thinking and your observations? But again, that happens all the time. We can be so familiar with what we think and know and experience. And so we can think that Jesus in this gospel, in this kingdom of heaven, it's not that real or that important. And then all of a sudden, subtly, we are rejecting Jesus. And so that's the first takeaway and warning from these stories, especially from that first story, which next now, though, does lead to the second warning and takeaway concerning ever rejecting Jesus and the truth of this gospel. And this now does come from that story with Herod. And this rejection, I think, is less mainly intellectual, and it's more so just kind of what goes on in the heart. And in basic, it's watch out for rejecting Jesus mainly because you elevate fellow people and people's ways higher than God and his ways. Let me say that again. Watch out for rejecting Jesus mainly because what's going on is that you're elevating fellow people and the ways of people to be more important and higher than God and his ways. Because you can sense it. That is essentially what happened with Herod. And now, his rejection was also tied in with his wanting control and power and probably sex, with other classic worldly vices probably, if you will. But bigger than those, in the way that this account is recorded here in God's word, is how we can see that Herod so feared people. He was so consumed with people, with what they thought of him, that you can tell that's what mainly guided his thinking and his actions. And that being so, he didn't think primarily of his creator God that he confessed to believe in his ways, or how John the Baptist was trying to bring him to repent so he could beautifully enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Herod was mainly consumed with those in front of him, as if those people were all that mattered, and as if he and they were basically the center of the universe. And church, that's also another big reason people today reject Jesus. And you and I have to watch out for it. It's this temptation to think that, you know, really, other people and just people are the most important reality in our universe. And they're definitely more important than this God. And specifically, think about it. The reason that particularly is so common and appealing is because, well, first, like with the first warning we just talked about, here too, it's because we do see and encounter and touch and other people all the time physically. And so it makes it easier for us to think that they must be the most important. But then also second, this way of rejecting Jesus is so common because essentially this is taking a really good thing and making it into an idol. Because it is good to care about others, to think about other people, to genuinely love people, because people matter a lot, right, to God, and they should matter to us. But this elevation of people as more important than God is a subtle path that can lead us to not really care that much about God and his ways and his kingdom. To all of a sudden start to think that people are really all that matter. And often this basically becomes thinking something like, hey, you know, I'm just trying to be a good person in my daily life toward others, right? To my family, to my coworkers and neighbors and more. And if God exists, I mean, he'll understand. But just imagine someone doing that, for example, to a spouse. Imagine someone saying something like, hey, spouse, I don't ever pay attention to you or love you that much, but at least I'm trying to love the kids and our neighbors and the coworkers. You'll understand. And we all feel it, right? That's honestly unloving and very dishonoring toward God, toward Jesus. And yet that's how it is for so many people. And again, we need to watch out for that subtly doesn't happen to us, because for all of us, the warning is we too potentially could so elevate people that it could lead us to not only reject Jesus, but church, as we see in Herod, it could lead us to even then act in ways that we never thought we would. And so again, the second warning is, everyone in here, we have to watch out for so elevating fellow people and their ways to be more important than God and his ways. Because only when we get that order right, as Jesus said, love God and love people, then we will genuinely accept Jesus, and then we will even be freed to love people better. And so that's these stories, church, and our main takeaways from them. Which finally, though now as we come to a close, and stick with me for just a few more minutes, that leads us to close by noticing just two more quick things here in God's word that we haven't talked about yet. And I say for last because not only are they interesting, but they're really, I think, a fitting way to wrap all of this up. So two final things, and then we are done. And so first, on those two rejections and why they happen, that's all of that. But also, I read someone this week who pointed out that concerning why possibly Matthew might have recorded these accounts intentionally one after another, well, it's not just that they both rejected God's ways, but also, did you notice very specifically, both the people of Nazareth and Herod, essentially, they got wrong who Jesus actually was, right? Who Jesus was and who he still is. Because the people of Nazareth, do you remember, their issue concerning Jesus was, no, he's just the son of Mary and Joseph. And then, interestingly, concerning Herod, we're told in those first two verses that Herod also got wrong who Jesus was. You remember that? He thought that Jesus was just John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so both got Jesus wrong, which points us to the fact that it seems God's word is trying to tell us that, yes, watch out for why and how you might reject Jesus. But also, it's telling us, but the central issue in all of this is Jesus and understanding him and getting him right. So that's the central issue. And so, therefore, church, let's just all be careful right now to understand who Jesus actually is. I mean, Jesus, therefore, he is the only Savior, right? He is the King of the universe. He's the Creator God. He created and loves all people. He accomplished this gospel in history, in his life, death, his physical resurrection. He's alive. He is coming back here one day. And for now, anyone can truly embrace him. He loves anyone. They can embrace him by trusting him as their Savior and King. And for those of us who do embrace him, we're secure in his kingdom. And in our lives, we want to love and follow him. All right, so that's Jesus and the first final thing here, which now, though as we really close, leads to the second. And for this, as we can conclude, if you can, just please skim your eyes to verse 55 again from chapter 13. Verse 55 again, and I promise, I think this is worth it, and it's our last verse we'll read. So remember, on this, what's going on is the people of Jesus' hometown rejecting him. And we know from elsewhere in the gospel books that even a lot of Jesus' family members at first didn't embrace him, which may be why you notice Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except, quote, in his own household in verse 57. All right, so that's the situation here. And in that context, now finally just notice some of the people the Bible decides to mention in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? All right, so in the midst of all this rejection of Jesus, I don't think this is random, because who is mentioned? Well, especially notice Jesus' brothers listed here, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And now why are we focus on them? Well, because get this, we know at least two of those men mentioned by these people in Nazareth as they're rejecting Jesus, two of them, not only we know came to trust and love Jesus, their very brother, as their God and Savior and King. But get this, that's the same James who eventually wrote the book of James. And that's the same Judas, or Jude for short, who wrote the book of Jude, which is the last book in our Bibles before the book of Revelation. Meaning, in the midst of all this rejection, God's word, I think, is also subtly showing us that, yes, many people from Jesus' hometown and his household rejected him. But also take heart, even if you feel that you have rejected Jesus thus far because of similar reasons, like a similar familiarity, look at James, look at Jude. They for sure did not accept Jesus' claims at first, but eventually they saw the truth. And they gladly accepted their very brother as their God and Savior and King. And then God even used them, Jesus' very brothers, to write books in our New Testament. It's amazing. And so that's the final thing for us to see. And so first then, if you are here and you haven't accepted Jesus, again, I just encourage you that maybe this morning you do decide to embrace him, like James and Jude eventually did. Watch out for any tendencies in you kind of towards this basic anti-supernaturalism. Watch out for this desire to so elevate fellow people to a higher place than God and instead genuinely embrace Jesus. But then also finally, church, for those of us who have embraced him though, let's leave here and let's be warned, yes, about ever leaving him. Let's tremble at how and why it could happen. But overall, let's just be thankful that like James and Jude, we too once didn't receive Jesus. But now we see he is the King, he's the best, he's the Savior, and he's worthy of our lives and our loves. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.